highway. Oh. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I'm going to begin you here with a story. Ron, our illustrious song leader, came up to me a couple of weeks ago and asked me if we had ever thought of changing the name of the church. And Ron's been here probably more than a year or so, maybe more. And he asked me, have you ever thought of changing the name of the church? And I was like, well, no, why? And he said, well, you know, he puts the sign out. He says, when people go by and see our sign and they see the ministries, do they think of that it's a church? And I was like, well, you know, I hadn't really thought very hard about that before. So I was like, well, and then he said, well, what if someone moved into the Salem area and went looking for a Bible church? Would they find us? I'm like, I'm pretty sure they would. So we both came to the computer up here and did a Google search for Bible churches in Salem or doctrinal churches in Salem. And our church was nowhere near. I didn't find it, actually. I went like page two, page three, page four is nothing. So that was a bit of an eye-opener. And then he told me about, you know, you can do a name that's doing business as and not. You can add a name without changing the name of your corporation or whatever we are, organization. So I kind of put that aside. And then classes at Corbin started last week. So my first day in class, in preaching class, and the teacher asked everybody where they're from, what they do, and we all did like a meet and greet. And I said, well, I'm pastor of Grace and Truth Ministries. And the teacher, who is a pastor in Salem, said, wow, I've not heard of that. I was like, oh, yeah, we're a small church. And he said, well, where are you? And I said, we're in the basement of MAPS Credit Union. And he says, oh, I've been to MAPS Credit Union. He does his banking here. And he said, I've seen your sign. And I didn't know what it was. And I was like, wow. That was like 2 weeks after Ron and I had our discussion. So I looked to the heavens and I was like, okay, Lord. So I've talked to the board of directors about this and others. I've sent out some feelers, but so I'm asking you, I figured we'd put it out to the congregation. We are looking to do an additional name so that we can be online as a Bible church, doing business as name. There's been a few suggestions that I kind of like. One of the suggestions, Grace and Truth Bible Church, which I think sounds pretty good, already exists in the state of Oregon, so we can't use that. So if you think up Grace and Truth Bible Church, can't use that. There's Grace Bible Church is already here, so we can't use that. Plus, that's the name of my old church, and I don't want to do that. So, yeah. So anyway, if you think up a good name, Grace and Truth doesn't technically have to be in the name, but something. And if you think it up, you got some ideas, let me know. And we'll let it stew for a little, just a short while, and figure out if we can get a good name. All right? Additionally, there's a conference coming up. I am going to attend it, but I'm going to come back for Sunday service. But at Tacoma Grace Bible Church in Tacoma, Washington, there's a conference going to be had on biblical covenants. I think it's by Schaefer Seminary and Arnold Frutenbaum and Pastor Robbie Dean from Houston is going to be teaching at that, along with some others. Dr. Paul Miles, who I got to listen to at the Bible conference we went to, pastor's conference down in Houston, he was awesome. He's teaching there too. So that's September 19th through the 21st. Just about 4 hours from here for a drive if you want to attend. Tacoma, it's at Tacoma Bible Church. I don't have it on our website, but if you go online and just look that up, Tacoma Grace Bible Church Conference, you'll see it, September 19th through the 21st. We're going to head up on Thursday. I'll be there Friday, Saturday, and then come back for service on Sunday. And I'll tell you all about it if you don't get to go. All right, so it's old business as usual. I'm not going to lead us in hymns, so we're going back to the canned stuff. I've thought about it, but I just don't trust myself in doing it. So let's take a moment of prayer and thank God so much for our time to be able to be together and hear His Word and to fellowship with each other and with Him through His Word. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you are and what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other. And he came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost, and all of us are. For those of us who have believed upon him, we come to know, Father, that we are the last, that we are the poorest, that we are lost, and that he has saved us. May we, Father, follow him as those knowing who we are, laying aside our pride to humbly follow our Lord, to do his work, to do his will. Thank you, Father, that you have given us that life and that opportunity. And may your Spirit bless us here today all together as we sing to you and as we hear your word. May our hearts and our minds be focused solely on you and on all that you have blessed us with and given us in this life and in this way. Thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, and thank you for all that you've done for us by grace through faith. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and for
Before I forget, I want to ask you to please pray for Alan and his mom. His mom's Marcia. She used to attend when she could years ago, and she's sickly, elderly, and having some difficulty lately. And Alan's been attending to her like a dutiful son, so it's a lot of work and for him. And so please try to remember to keep Alan and his mom in prayer. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew. You can turn there. We're in Matthew 20. And one more message about this very short but also incredibly important few, really it's one sentence that the Lord speaks in the midst of Matthew chapter 20. We see here that Jesus continued to teach and illustrate to his disciples. He had done this for years, but they failed to grasp the real meaning and way of the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine being the one who is the king of the kingdom of heaven, the one who knows all about it, and yet you're trying to describe and get them to understand, your very disciples who have been with you day in and day out for years, and they just don't get it? Most of us would quit and say, you know what, I'm going to find some smarter people. But he continues. Why did he continue? Well, because he's God. God is love. He is the eternity of patience. That's one of the characteristics of agape love, is patience. But what is also true is that sacrificial giving to others in love, sacrificial giving to others in love, is the way of his kingdom. It's the way of his kingdom. So why would the king do anything else? And that's the way, that's actually the same as saying that the way is him. The kingdom is him. Because the kingdom of heaven is completely based upon him. His way, his person, his law. So we find ourselves, just like the disciples, that understanding the revelation of God often involves contrasts. A contrast. For instance, we have the creator of the universe who becomes a man. What kind of power does it take to create the universe? Well, imagine you're in a car driving across the United States from New York to Los Angeles, let's say. I've done this trip cross country when I moved out here. We took about a week. But you could do it in 2 days. Especially Lance could probably do it in one. He's a fast driver. It's about 2,800 miles. If you were driving 60 miles an hour, which Lance never has in his life, it would take you about 2 days of nonstop driving. You know I'm messing with you, Lance. Now, 60 miles an hour, 2 days to cross the country. Let's stretch that. If you were driving to the moon at 60 miles an hour, how long would it take you? 166 days. It's actually not bad. I thought it would be longer. If you decided to drive to the sun, 93 million miles away, it'd take you 177 years to complete the trip. If you were driving across the Milky Way, and we know where we are in the Milky Way, inside, nestled in this little arm in the Milky Way, which, by the way, where we are in this Milky Way is the safest place to be. There's very dangerous places in the Milky Way. It's not all the same. God put us in a safe place. Makes sense, no? But all right, let's say you're going to drive across the Milky Way. This is one galaxy in the midst of trillions in our universe. It would take you 11.2 trillion years to drive across the Milky Way at 60 miles an hour. Bring snacks. How about across the universe? And this is just to give you a feel. Like, we don't really think about it too much. I find it interesting because of technology and our electricity, most of us are not in places where we see a lot of stars. Like this past, when we were on vacation last week, or the week before, I don't remember, and at the beach, at night we could see the stars, and it's amazing. I don't get to see that. We see one, two, three, maybe a few, hardly look, because the place is so polluted with light. But if you were to drive across the entire universe, by the way, this is an estimation because we don't really know how big the universe is. This is just an estimate. But it would take you 16.7 sextillion years. It's a number that we can't fathom. All those zeros. 16 or 1 followed by 23 zeros. And before all, so Christ made this. How did he make it? He spoke, and it was. Right? He speaks. Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke, and the universe came into being. How much power is that? Remember also that before the universe, there is nothing. What did he make the universe out of? I was trying to convey this to Maggie the other day. When you and I make something, we make, you know, we're going to make a drawing. Sometimes Maggie and I draw together. We use pencils or markers or crayons and paper. Those things we already have. If you're going to make something, you make it out of existing material. But when God made the universe, he made it out of nothing. Ex nihilo, they call it. Out of nothing. What kind of power is that? This also tells you, by the way, the next time you see a tree or a cloud or a star, remember that God made that out of nothing. You say, well, that's wonderful. But it also tells us that God made one thing, this thing, out of an option of how many? When God decides to make a tree, how many other things could he have made? He chose a tree. Right? He chose a blade of grass. He's like, that's what I want my earth to be. He could have made it anything. Look around. God is everywhere. He made it out of nothing, not out of pre-existing material, not out of existing materials. He created what he desired. And he made man. Now, he made man out of existing material, correct? Out of the dust of the ground. Do you think God said, wow, man, I should have made something else than dust. I would have started with something else. But no, this was all in his mind. He made you in his image just the way he wanted to. This humanity is the one creation of God that he made in his image. The angels are not said to be made in his image. The one thing that he made in his image, and it's you. Think of how special that makes you. Yes, I know there are 8 billion of us on the planet. There are many. And there are many who are, might we call them worthless human beings. But because of their actions, because of their lack of faith. But yet they are still in God's image. God made you the way he wanted you. And he could have made anything out of nothing. So when he made us out of the dust of the ground, were we alive? No. He breathed into us, the Hebrew says the neshama, he breathed into us the breath of life. And that he made from himself. Right? The breath of life, where does it come from? Made from nothing? The breath of life comes from God. Because life comes from God. So the life that you have within you, the inner self, which God is going to put in a new resurrection body someday, is from him. How special is that? So your imagination, your ability to reason and think and emotion and will and desire, although, yes, we are tainted by sin and sometimes those desires and emotions go awry, they go wrong and they do evil, but those things that God has given you are his and we should hold them precious. And enjoy them. Yeah. So it made me think, I remember this cartoon. Can you read that? This Gary Larson, I love this. I haven't read them, but when we used to get newspapers, I'd read them every day. And this is God in his kitchen, and he's taking the earth out of the oven, and it says, something tells me this thing's only half-baked. I love how his box says earthquake. That he saved money on. It says save 50 cents. He got a coupon for it. It's brilliant. In this case, And this Gary Larson cartoon, God is also in his kitchen, and he's got his earth has come out of the oven, and he's sprinkling it with a bottle that's labeled Jerks. And if you notice on the shelf, he's got birds, insects, krill. Right? Chris would know what krill is. I don't. Medium-skinned people, light-skinned people, dark-skinned people. There's reptiles, trees. All of these are in boxes, and he sprinkles it with Jerks. And then in this one, I remember this cartoon. You remember when you're a kid playing with clay and, you know, you're supposed to make something out of clay and you're really not all that good at it, but making worms, that was all, you know, right? That was easy. And this is a cartoon that God is making worms out of clay and he says, boy, these things are a cinch. I love it. Laughter is good for the soul. But, and though there is joy and laughter in life, there's also solemnness. And that's this today is solemn. The creator of the universe, this contrast, right? The contrast between the one who made that, or the universe, we'll put that, the one who made trillions of those. There's trillions of galaxies out in the trillions of them. We don't know how many. But the one who made that became a poor child in a manger in Bethlehem. Amazingly, he went to Bethlehem because the king, who was really the overall emperor of all things, Tiberius, ordered a census. And so Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem and sign up for the census. And so, in essence, the king, earthly king, forced Jesus to be born in this place that was prophesied of him hundreds of years before he was born. And the king was born in the midst of a kingdom, at the time the greatest the world had ever seen, the kingdom of Rome, or the empire of Rome. So to establish his kingdom on this tiny planet, which is a very special place, by the way, in the universe, there's nowhere else like it. Don't buy that lie that there's a bunch of Earths out there with life on them. There are very special circumstances here that make for life very special. To establish his kingdom on tiny planet Earth, the king would willingly allow himself to be delivered into the hands of worthless men. First, he would become a man. A body. In Hebrews 10, he says, a body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God. A body you have prepared for me. In the context of that passage, he speaks of his body as a sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats you have not desired, but I have come to do your will. And so here we have this creator of the universe becoming a man and then allowing himself to be delivered into the hands of evil, worthless men. The creator of the universe allows himself to be extremely tortured by worthless people and then put to death on a cross. So in one sentence, the hope of the world is summed up here. One sentence. Look at verse 17. It's 18 and 19 in one sentence. And Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Mock, scourge means to whip, and crucified. All of this happened. As we progress forward in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see it historically. It all happened historically. The context surrounding this passage is Peter's declaration, what will be for us? That's spiritual pride. 1927, Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Notice Peter's behold. That means look. What did Jesus say in verse 18 of chapter 20? Behold. Peter's behold is look at me. The Lord's behold is I am going to submit myself to death. On the other end of this is the other two disciples, James and John, asking to be promoted. They have spiritual ambition. So sandwiched between spiritual pride and spiritual ambition is the Lord speaking of his sacrifice, his willingness to go. Notice, he says in verse 17 again, and Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. This shows us that every believer is to submit to all the will of God. To be delivered is a Greek verb that is in the passive tense. It's in the future passive. So this passive voice tense and mood, right? Voice tense, it is passive tense. So we're submitting, or he's submitting to the will of the Father. He's going to be delivered over. He knows from the scripture what's going to happen to him. And it's going to be awful. He knows this from the prophets, from the Psalms. He knows this. What is going to happen to him? He knows that he's going to be judged for the sins of the world. And again, from Old Testament scripture, he knows this. He's going to be the Passover lamb. He's going to be the atonement lamb. Really a bull and a goat that are used in the atonement. But he's going to be that. He's going to be the one who gives the sin of the world onto the scapegoat who is sent out into the wilderness. Our sins are sent as far as the east is from the west because of him. Therefore, he knows what is going to happen and what it's going to cost him, and he goes. Why does he go? He wants to get famous. He wants to be known. He wants to be, as some people, as so many in the world think he is, a great moral man. So he's going to sacrifice himself as a great moral man. No, he goes because it's the will of the Father. It is the Father's will that I go. What does he pray in Gethsemane? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, Father. Yours be done. It is the will of God, so he's going to Jerusalem. He is marching to his fate. He's marching towards the will of God, even though great suffering is in store. How about you and me? Are we marching towards the will of God, caring not for whatever suffering may come? Whatever it will be. I want to say whatever will be, will be. That's a song, but in essence, yes, the right response. He's not running from the Father's plan. It is the Father's will that he suffers, is crucified, and resurrected. We'll get to resurrection later. But please notice, he knows that it's not only suffering. There's something else coming, and that something else to come is victory. The last will be first. Well, he's going to put himself as last, and God is going to make him first. He also said in Matthew, he's already said it twice, by the way, in chapter 12 and chapter 14, that like Jonah, he's going to go into the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. He says they asked him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus said to them, I'm not going to give you a sign, no more signs for you, but I will give you one sign, which is the sign of Jonah. The Son of Man will go into the earth for 3 days and three nights and rise again. Do you know why he's like Jonah? Because of that, he will go into the bowels of the earth like Jonah went into the belly of a whale. But if you remember, Jonah did not choose to go into the belly of a whale. Jonah fled. God said, go to Nineveh. He said, uh-uh. I hate Ninevites. I loathe them. I'm going to go the other direction. So he hops on a boat to Tarshish, which is about as far as you can get away from Nineveh. And God sends him back. Jonah was not willing. Jesus goes willingly. Now notice it also says that they're on the way. He speaks to them on the way. In case the disciples will think, oh my God, maybe I don't want to go. You know, I don't want to see my Lord suffer and die. You think they're getting nervous? They're already nervous. It says in Mark's account of this very thing that they are amazed and afraid. Amazed and afraid. That's their heart right now as they're following him. And I'm sure they would rather stop. You know, as we say to people, let's stop and think about this. Christ teaches them along the way. We are going, and I am going to teach you about the cross, and you are going to learn about the cross on the way. So often in the gospel, Jesus says, go. go. And, you know, what that is him telling us, take the first step. Just follow me. Don't be, you know, yeah, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know how it's going to work out. You don't know how things are going to go. But I am going to tell you that it is my highest and best for you. So just go. Take the first step. And then take the next step. And the next step. Just go. And I will show you what I have in store for you. So we march. How does Jesus know that he's going to suffer the way that he is? How does he know he's going to be scourged? Old Testament prophecy. How does he know he's going to be mocked? Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 22. It's right there in Psalm 22. It's in Psalm 22:1 that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, in the first half of that psalm, it's beautiful. We don't have time for it today. Highly recommend a read. You know, especially after this message, that he is surrounded by bulls, the bulls of Bashan. He is surrounded by dogs who mock him. And they actually say, word for word, in the Gospels, it's amazing how they say, this is the decree of God, that they say exactly to him on the cross what is prophesied they would say in Psalm 22. They say it word for word. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. And will believe upon you. He saved others, but he can't save himself. What a loser. Right? Those kinds of things were thrown at him while he was on the cross. And you know what he said? What was his response? First thing he said from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's where he's leading us. He's leading us to his cross. Now, we're all believers here, and we've already become those who have his righteousness and those who are forgiven of all of our sin. We're already that. But we've got to learn to pick up our crosses and follow him. And that's what he's teaching us, to be last. It's no mistake that this statement is surrounded by pride. Pride of the disciples, the ones who know him the best and are full of pride. That will change. It will change them. And so he's taking this from us slowly. Thank God, slowly, right? If God had to teach you all the lessons you needed to know to be humble and follow him in like 1 week, you'd be a lump of tears and whatever else that comes out. I don't want to be gross, but you'd just be a lump of emotional blob. You wouldn't be able to survive it. He takes us slowly, thank God. That's our grace of our Lord. Now, notice, do you also notice that he speaks of himself in the third person here? He doesn't say, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. He didn't say, I. He says, Son of Man. And he is the Son of Man. He speaks of himself like this in the third person because he's fulfilling prophecy. That's how I see it. I see him as speaking of himself in the third person so that he can point to them and say, look, I am the one that you read in the prophets. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This prophecy goes on to say, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Who of us are right and perfect and righteous? None. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. I am going to follow my Father's will, and I'm not going to complain about it. The Lord was pleased in verse 10 to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, would he? I gotta love the prophets say if, and most certainly he would, which shows you his volition is involved. Just like we see in his prayer in Gethsemane, his volition is involved. He's willing to go. You and I have to be willing. And we'll see the reward for this. It's marvelous. He will see his offspring, That's you, folks. He will prolong his days. That's resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And it has already. He knows that these things will happen because he knows Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He said this to the disciples after he was resurrected. He took them into the Old Testament and said, "Let me show you." He didn't have a book like this. But he said, "Let me show you in the Old Testament how the Messiah was supposed to suffer, die, and raise again on the third day." Just like he said it here. That's in Luke 24, 44 through 47. And that's when the disciples become convinced, right? When they see the resurrected Lord, they're convinced. In other words, they have to have you and me as well. Our faith has to be solidly grounded in the reality, the historical bodily resurrection of our Lord. There's too much in our world currently, modernly, who speak of the resurrection as just a not a reality. They speak of it, many do, in modern Christianity, in the West, about how the resurrection didn't actually really happen. But that it's written there as an inspiration or some nonsense like that. It's just all nonsense. We believe in not just a moral, ethical life. We believe in a true transformation in life of people that came through the resurrection of our Lord, who physically, bodily walked out of the grave. So we see we must follow his example. And now he shows us that example is in all its brutality and horror. We can conclude that we must submit to God's will. So they have revealed their spiritual pride. They have revealed that they're still not getting it. And so what does Jesus do? He pulls them aside. And he gives them the most detail he's given. This is the third in all three synoptic gospels. They're called synoptic because they're similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There, in each gospel, there are three times where Jesus says this. And in this passage is the most detail he gives. This is the third time he has said it in Matthew. In Matthew 16, 21, 17, I think it's 24. It's in the 20s and after his transformation. And then here. And here he gives the most detail. He says, "Guys, you're obviously not getting this, so I'm going to pull you aside and tell you the details." The creator of the universe becomes a child so that they must become, or what he told them to become. They asked him back in chapter 18, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God?" And he pulled a child before them and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And we wonder to ourselves, well, he says something different here. First he says enter, and then he talks about being the greatest. What is everybody who enters the greatest? I would conclude no. All who enter are those who believe upon him. The rest of the New Testament makes it clear to us that salvation is by faith in Christ as Savior and faith alone. But that is your birth, your new birth. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you became born again, entered into union with Christ. That was the day of your birth. And after that, it's time to mature, to truly become a child of God. The child here is the lowest. The child is what Jesus here is showing himself to be. I'm completely submitting to the will of the Father, no matter what it takes. And that's what he's telling us to do. It's what we must do. Submit to his will, no matter what. It doesn't mean you have to be a monk. It doesn't mean you have to go live on a hilltop. It doesn't mean you have to get out of the world or reject everybody else. It means that first and foremost, you follow him. What does he say about being a husband? Actually, when Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25 about a husband, he uses this same word, delivered. And he uses Christ as the example. Husbands, love your wives as Christ gave his life and was delivered. So love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave his life for her. Same word is used. And so this deliverance of Christ, we see it manifested in our own lives. And manifested how? Is that we follow him and be just like he is. Now, if he told us to be just like he is and that he didn't make us, if he didn't change us in any way, well, it's a terrible burden that he's given us. If we couldn't even follow the Mosaic law, if he gives us a higher law like the love of God, we're hopeless here. We shouldn't even be grateful for that. But he makes us new. And when he made you new, he gave you the power, and dwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He gave you the power to, and this is what he's asking, guys. Same with me. It's been a long journey to figure this out. I think, you know, my God, how simple this is. But yet we make it complex because we're complex. We're complex beings. We don't want to sever ourselves from our flesh. Who wants to give up their pride? We all say we're giving it up. But do we? Do we do so easily? Who do you think of first? Is it Christ or you? You find it easy giving that up? Nobody does. It's a process. But the promise of our Lord is that if you pick up your cross and follow me, go, right? Take those first steps and go. You will find the joy of losing your life for my sake. Not martyrdom. This is harder. It's giving up your will for my will. Faith in him as your only Savior is your new birth as a child. At that moment, all your sins are forgiven and all the blessings of a child of God are yours. These are your inheritance. It's yours securely. You can't lose it. The child who is you from that point must grow and mature in the ways of the kingdom of heaven. The first great accomplishment I see in maturity is humility. I think it's the first great hurdle is to lose ourselves. Understand that you are the last. When Paul writes of Jesus' obedience in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, very famous verse. It's the kenosis verse. He emptied himself. He didn't think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself. It's that verse where Paul says, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, and consider others as more important than yourself. That's the heart. That's the attitude. And I think that's our great hurdle. If you find yourself struggling with that hurdle, know that you are one of us all. I give a great illustration. I don't like using Maggie too much. I think that's why past PKs become PKs. But anyway, if you know what that PK means. But she's got to take a school bus for the first time this year, and she's afraid. And the first time I went on a school bus, I was afraid. And Chris brilliantly said to her, I didn't think of this. I was like, you know, dads. You'll be fine, right? Just be tough, you know. Don't show fear. Like, that makes her even more afraid. But Chris says to her, everybody on the bus is afraid, just like you are. And I'm like, oh, man, what wisdom. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. All of us have been tempted. There are none of us who have not been tempted and failed. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 that all of us have been scourged by God. By the way, it's the same exact Greek verb that's used of Christ being scourged. All of us have been scourged by the Father in discipline so that we will produce the fruits of righteousness. None of us have gone without discipline. The Father disciplines those who he loves, and that's you. So if you've got your butt kicked by God, you should turn around and say to him, thank you, Father. I know I'm your child. But it's this hurdle. We struggle. Emily Dickinson, I haven't read, I don't think, one line of her poetry. But she wrote in a letter, The heart wants what it heart. She didn't write that. That's why I'm not a poet. The heart wants what it wants, or else it does not care. The heart wants what it wants. A lot of this phrase has been picked up. Famously, Woody Allen used this phrase when he was being interviewed about marrying his wife's daughter, who was very young, and the whole world was grossed out by this. And he said, the heart wants what it wants. And that was his justification. It's a poor justification. You can't go to, you're not going to be at the judgment seat of God and say, hey, God, the heart wants what it wants, man. And it's not going to work. But it's true. The heart does want what it wants. And that's why God is transforming your heart. Where does Jesus find the will of God? In the Word of God. He didn't get some special message from heaven about all that was going to happen to him. He knows that he's going to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. By the way, Mark and Luke add spit on. This parallel passage, Mark and Luke says, I'm going to be spit on. And he knows this from the Scripture. The will of God is revealed to you in the Word of God. And he allows, it's passive. I will be delivered. Deliverance passive, future passive. He will allow himself to be delivered. The word for delivered, paradidomai, is used. It's very interesting verbs used throughout the New Testament, probably about a dozen times, a little more than that, maybe about 20 times. And in most of the cases, it is about Jesus being delivered over, being handed over. So this word means to be handed over, and you've got no choice. Remember after his resurrection, he said to Peter, someone's going to grab you and take you, grab you by the belt and take you where you don't want to go. That's what this verb means. And Jesus can stop this at any moment. He's the one who created the universe. He's the one who's before the universe. Think of the power of God and having nothing in front of him and saying, you know what, I'm going to make a universe that's a gajillion miles long. And I'm going to make in it anything I want. Imagine the power. And then within this enormous place, I'm going to put this little, I'm going to nestle it. It's, by the way, Earth, our solar system, is nestled in this safe little place in our galaxy. Safe. And our sun that we have is very special, by the way. If you ever heard the lie in school that our sun is very common and there's a bunch of them out there? No, it's not true at all. Our sun, we now know, is very special. Very unique. And God made this little oasis where he planted a garden. Isn't it fun that God planted a garden? That might mean if you're a gardener, that could be of a divine... Unfortunately, in the fallen world, gardening is a pain in the butt. So, and I've said butt now twice. Oh, that's three times in a sermon. He planted a garden and he put man and woman in it, right? Knowing full well the fall, knowing full well all of this was going to go wrong. And yet some get it. The Apostle Paul got it. He understands. This is what makes Paul great. It's not his intellect, his personal power. It's not even his works. It's he does the works that he does because of what he believes. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See that word, gave himself up? That's our word, delivered. Same verb, paradidomai. He delivered himself. Gave himself over. The word delivered is first used, it's not the first time it's used, but if we put this in order, Judas Iscariot, who he knew was a devil, delivered him to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin delivered him, same verb, to Pilate. Pilate delivered him, same verb, to the people. Right? Remember, he tried to release them and said, "I give you Barabbas and Jesus." And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no God but Caesar. Crucify him." And then Pilate delivered, same verb, to the soldiers to scourge him and to crucify him. And at every point along this journey, Christ is delivered from one person to another, to another, to another. Every one of them worthless scoundrels delivering him over. He has every power. Nothing for him to stop the whole process. But he goes. He does it. He allows it. As painful, just the mocking and the physical torture that he went through. It's no surprise to me that he brings out, "They spit on me." The creator of the universe became a man so that he could stand before worthless people and be spit on. Exactly right. Why? It's the will of the Father. Say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with that." I mean, you get it, right? Romans 8:32 says the Father handed him over for us all. In Romans 4, he was handed over for our transgressions so that we would be justified by faith. This follows the Old Testament law. On the Day of Atonement, one time a year, for the sins of all of Israel, both a bull and a goat were sacrificed, and that one day a year brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He fulfills through his cross once and for all the law by his sacrifice for you and for me. And then, so if we, you know, if it all just stopped here, I'd say, man, what a man. What a will. What a submission. Right? Perfect submission. We sang that this morning. Do you want anything to do with that? Because I don't. But then, the reward. And the reward is his resurrection. I wonder, do we see resurrection as a reward? Because it is. When Jesus walks out of the grave, and by the way, it's also in this passage, in the passive voice, he said, "I will be raised." And we find out in other passages that the resurrection of Christ was accomplished by every member of the Trinity, by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here he emphasizes the fact that somebody, God the Father, is going to do it for him. He receives resurrection, and that is the reason. As he walks out of the grave, scars and all in his resurrection body, what has entered the earth then? First, it was the Son of God becoming a man. Firstborn is what he's called in Colossians 1, and now he is the firstborn from the dead. And that's different. Firstborn from the dead means resurrection. Life for you and me, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is guaranteed. You are going to be resurrected. You are going to be in a resurrection body. Death has no longer any power over you. Death, where is your power? Where is your sting? In 1 Corinthians 15, it's not there anymore. You have been set free. Death is no longer something that we fear or that we should. And so, therefore, by putting your will in the Father's hands, there's a promise of reward. And did anybody believe he would resurrect? I mean, how many times did he tell them? And I can imagine that they probably said to themselves, "Well, you know, what does he mean by that? I'm going to rise again. Maybe he's going to fall asleep. I don't know." Like, they're trying to make sense of it in their minds. But who could make sense of it? That this man would walk out of a grave. There have been resuscitations in the past where the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, raised people from the dead. Even Jesus raised people from the dead. Lazarus most specifically, especially. But they all died again. Who came out of the grave with scars on them? Nobody had ever done that before. Completely shocked. When Mary sees him resurrected, she thinks he's the gardener. Mary's been with him year in and year out. She didn't even recognize him. Because in her mind, it's impossible. And then when he speaks her name, she sees him. My point is that the blessing that comes to us, two things, surprising and extraordinary. If the blessing that you say, well, that's God's blessing in my life. If it's not surprising and extraordinary, it's not from Him. I say that confidently. If it's not surprising and extravagant, it's not from Him. Now, when I mean extravagant, don't think in worldly terms. You know, I say, well, I haven't had $1 billion handed to me. That's not the extravagance that we're thinking of. But when I think of some blessings in my own life, you know, there are things that I can do to bless myself. Are they surprising and extravagant? Are they? I can give myself a blessing. I save up money and take a trip to Europe. Right? Actually, we got to do that last year. We were able to put that together. It's not really surprising or extravagant, not in the way that God means. A lot of people do that. You save up some money so that you can buy a plane ticket, and the plane takes you somewhere, and you see a bunch of cool stuff. But there were things that happened on that trip that we didn't expect, nor suspect would happen. And those things were blessings from God. And they were of a personal nature, a relationship nature. We didn't expect that. The blessings of God that come upon you because you have followed His will, because you have submitted to His will. These rewards, like Jesus' resurrection, are surprising and extravagant. No doubt about it. So, we understand then that there is a grand reason for the suffering of our Lord and a grand reason for our own. The plan of God for every one of us includes suffering. Can't get around it. I could give you loads of scripture that says you were called to believe in Jesus Christ and also to suffer for His namesake. We are going to. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the suffering that has come upon you for your testing. Don't be shocked by it. We were told. Jesus told us, the apostles told us, everybody told us, the scripture told us. But there's a reason for it. When we cause suffering upon ourselves, the only reason for that is to learn not to be so dumb, not to be foolish, not to be lustful. But when God causes suffering in our life, or I should say not causes but allows, there's always a grand reason for it, a wonderful reason. And isn't it funny, in the human race, this is the kind of suffering we're all trying to avoid. I mean, this is suffering that you don't deserve, right? Who among us say, I can't wait to get undeserved suffering? It's marvelous. Every time we get undeserved suffering, our first knee-jerk reaction is to defend ourselves and to blame the person who brought it on us and say, hey, everybody, it's not my fault. And therefore, in there, you failed the test miserably. Jesus goes to Jerusalem without complaining. It's always a grand reason for it. So we must submit to God's will in everything. And the promise is you will be blessed. Not even a destruction of life can stop Almighty God from blessing you. Jesus suffered miserably. At a young age, He died. Even a destruction of life cannot stop Almighty God from blessing you. As we see with the disciples here in chapter 19 and 20, actually 18, 19, and 20, spiritual pride keeps your soul anchored on earth. And the rewards of earth, like Jesus told us in Matthew 6, where moth and rust destroy. They're not worth it, guys. They're not worth it at all. That's why He tells us to be gracious with these things that we have on earth and to give. Because they're nothing compared to the rewards or treasures of heaven. That's spiritual pride keeps you anchored to the earth. Spiritual ambition is to be alone. We'll see James and John saying, hey, can we be like the greatest in your kingdom? Spiritual ambition is sailing alone on a vast sea, The kingdom of heaven is your life, and the kingdom of heaven is sacrifice for others. Kingdom of heaven is being with others, not alone. It doesn't mean you're never actually physically alone. It means that spiritual ambition shuts your heart off from others. And the kingdom of heaven is giving to others, sacrificing for others, and there's no greater joy. Jesus told, well, it's stated by Paul that Jesus said in Acts 20 that it's greater to give than it is to receive. So don't ask, what will there be for us? Ask rather, Lord, how can you be so generous with all of us who deserve hell? How can you give me so much, Lord? How can you be so generous with all of us who deserve hellfire? Don't ask what's in it for us. Don't ask, can I have more in heaven than other people? So what does this look like in everyday life? When you're with people, consider Christ. When you're with others, husband, wife, children, friends, family, neighbor, consider Christ. Don't think of self. What are they doing to me? What do they think about me? What do they want to take from me? What have they done to me? Me, me, me. Don't think of me. Don't think of, wow, what have they, I know what they did. Oh my God, I know what they did. Now I'm thinking of their sins and how they failed, possibly. Don't think of them. Don't think of you. Think of Christ and mimic him. Therein lies freedom. The Lord loved. And here, because you're following the will of the Father, no matter what, maybe they take advantage of you. Maybe they make fun of you. Maybe they take from you and they don't recognize. Maybe they don't acknowledge you at all. So what? The Lord went, no matter what the cost. Same thing. The blessing, though, guys, is greater than you can imagine. It'll be surprising and extraordinary. So just do it. Mimic the Lord, even if you don't want to. So what? Do what he would do. Think of them. What do they want? What do they need? How can I help them get closer to God? And then pray. Ask for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if you ask for wisdom, you'll have it. Ask for wisdom so that you'll know how and what to give to others. The will of God is this, for us to follow. And then recall two things. So first, consider Christ when with all people. Secondly, pray. Ask for wisdom. Third, recall his word. What are the passages that apply to my, I'm dealing with my husband right now who's being, well, I don't want to use the word. Okay, so how, what did the Lord tell me as a wife to be? I'm not saying that you feel like doing it. I didn't say that. Neither did he, by the way. But he said, do it and you will be blessed. I'm dealing with my neighbor who would say I don't like. How, what did the Lord, what are the passages in Scripture that deal with your neighbor? I can think of one, very popular one that comes to mind. So recall his word. And also recalling from his word, recall the reward. Is there a reward in this? Most definitely. Is it bigger bank account or more power or my car gets fixed? Maybe, probably not. It's something greater, something far greater. It's extraordinary and surprising. So recall his word. Lastly, recall history. What has selfishness gotten you in your life? So when I say recall history, recall your history. What has selfishness gotten you? How did it work out? When you stood up for yourself and you made your claims about what you deserved, how did that turn out? How did it turn out for me? I've done a lot of that. When I sought my own will, how did it turn out? You remember great blessings in that? Or just damage? We've all done it. By the grace of God, we are forgiven. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the grace of God that you put upon us by your word. We're so grateful, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he has given us his life, and by giving us his life, he has given us his will. How amazingly clear that if you get the life of a person, you get the will of a person. This will would be impossible for us, Lord, but you have blessed us with your Holy Spirit within and your word so that we can follow and submit and enjoy the reward that comes with that. May we be excited for what you bring, those extraordinary and surprising things you bring into our lives and will do. In the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has listening to me who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross for the sins of the world. So he died for your sins. But you can reject him. So I'm begging you to think about him and accept him, to believe upon him as your Lord and your Savior, the one and only Savior of the world, the only one who took the sins of the world upon himself. He did so on a cross for you. You have to accept that gift, and you accept it by faith. Just believe on him. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. So take our offering at this time, and thank you, and we'll let you go. So come Wednesday, we're going to move on from this passage to the two brothers who asked Mom to get them a promotion in heaven. So it should be fun and interesting if you want to tune in. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priest, we give to you in all grace. Thank you for your grace. May we respond in kind. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So if you're thinking of inviting a friend to church, just so you know, tell them our whole left side is free and available. So if you want to invite somebody, please, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time together, our time together as your royal family, to enjoy your word and to enjoy the blessings, the great blessings that you have put upon each of our lives. Thank you, Father, for all you are and all you do. In Christ's name, amen.